Delight to be with you today. I always look forward to coming here and being with you and celebrating the wonderful music that is a part of your worship tradition here, as well as being in this incredible place of worship. I don't know of many sanctuaries that are quite as pretty as this one, with God's radiant sun coming through these various scenes in the Bible. To be here is to worship. It is our tradition to focus our thoughts on the reading of sacred scripture. And I would like to read today from the epistle of 1 John, towards the end of the Christian scriptures. 1 John in the 4th chapter and the 15th verse to the end of the chapter. Hear the reading of God's word. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given of us and to us his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love of God which he has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as God is, so also are we to be in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because God first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God shall love his brother also. On this Sunday, we will focus primarily on verse 18, where it says that love cast out fear. Fear and anxiety is a real presence in every single one of our lives. Fear cannot be denied. Fear cannot be avoided. I can tell you, standing right here today is a fearful proposition for me. There's no way I can get around fear if I'm going to preach a sermon. In fact, they say that the greatest fear among Americans is public speaking, and I can believe that. Fear is a part of our lives. And anxiety is perhaps the greatest pain in our lives. Doctors know, psychiatrists know, psychologists know, ministers know, and a three-year-old knows that fear is at the heart of most of the things that, quote, go wrong with us. Most of us will do anything to avoid fear or to numb fear, or to deny fear, or to flee from fear. Fear automatically gives every living thing a flight reaction. We don't want it in our lives. And yet, we've all lived long enough to know that pain is unavoidable. And to flee fear is to be controlled by fear. The next thing I'm going to say is really central to understanding a dynamic. Today we must realize that it is a spiritual truth that nothing of merit is achieved in our lives without encountering fear and anxiety. Now let me repeat that. Nothing of merit is going to be achieved in your life without you encountering and experiencing fear and anxiety. Now, if you just want a worthless life, make it your top priority to never be afraid. That's something that's called death. And most of us don't want to die yet. And so learning to live amidst fear and amidst anxiety and being honest and open about it is a part of our Christian pilgrimage. For a moment, I want to reflect on two fairly iconic figures in the 20th century in America. Some of you actually remember when these two walked the earth, when they spoke with a sense of a spark of truth and occasionally wisdom. You can guess that one of them was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, our great president in the 1930s and the 1940s. You will remember his words that were spoken at his first inauguration. In that inaugural speech, he said this: "So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, nameless, unreasonable, unjustified terror, which paralyzes our efforts to convert retreat into advance." President Roosevelt had all the reason in the world to be afraid. In the decade before this, a strong, physical, virile young man had become totally paralyzed by polio in an age when the treatment of polio was not really understood. He lost practically the entire use of his lower limbs, and he felt helpless. Now, as he came to be president of the United States, he faced what many would argue was the greatest financial crisis that's happened in the American economy. Your grandparents and your great-grandparents still would talk about this with a great sense of terror years after the Depression came to an end. President Roosevelt looked inside the secrecy of his own soul and knew that he was struggling maritally and knew that he was struggling morally and knew that he was trying to come to terms with his own humanity. But above all, he had this vision to see that this world was coming to a calamitous time and soon would be emerged in a worldwide war. And yet, he chose as the central statement of his inaugural address that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Now, in contrast and comparison to this, I want you to listen to another voice of his contemporary. A young man who seemingly had no fear at all. Seemingly. He was a race car driver in his teenage years until World War I broke out. And Captain Eddie Rickenbacker went to war. He went to war as a pilot in a day and an age where fighter planes were made of wood and glue and spit and canvas and motors that sometimes worked and many times did not. To simply place yourself in a cockpit was a feat of great faith. Rickenbacker survived the war. He shot down 26 enemy planes, and he received the Congressional Medal of Honor. And yet, I want you to hear what Rickenbacker says about fear. It's simple, and it's one sentence. He says, "There cannot be any courage unless you are scared." Now think about that. A courageous man is not a man who knows no fear. A courageous woman is not a woman who knows no fear or anxiety. To be courageous in this world means to be open to fear. And indeed, if you are not involved in things that scare you, you are not living courageously. And you are not living by faith. So, we find these two statements somewhat in tension with each other, and yet the greatest truth is always paradoxical. It always has a conflict in the middle of it. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. You cannot be courageous unless you're scared. Now, how do we achieve a sense of balance between these two dichotomies? If I had to go back to my first memory of fear, it would be having my tonsils out when I was 3 years old. Back in the day when they put you to sleep by taking a cloth, putting ether on it, and going wham right over your nose until you fell asleep. No IVs, just bonk, you're out. But that's not really when fear seized me. Most of you know I grew up in the Philippine Islands where my parents were missionaries. And that was a very good experience for me. When I was 14, my 46-year-old father, a very strong man, all of a sudden fell over dead with a heart attack. Instantly, with no warning. My sister, my mother and I came back to my mother's hometown in Ford Valley, Georgia, not far from here, where I went to high school. By coincidence, or bad timing, or whatever you want to call it, just as we arrived in Fort Valley to temporarily live with my grandmother was diagnosed with terminal cancer and died 3 months later. This was my first encounter with a real world. That things can go out of control. That bad things happen to good people. That the moment we think we're in control of our lives, we're out of control of our lives. And the first time we begin to try to fathom this, whether we're 14 or 94, we deal with pulling a lot of things, not out of tension, but embracing the tension. I remember one particular night, my mother sort of pulled my sister and myself together during a commercial between television shows, turned off the TV for a moment, and had a talk. And she used a phrase I never heard before that stuck in my memory. I don't remember what she said, I just remember the phrase. She looked at us and she said, "You need to understand in the midst of storm that perfect love casts out fear." The moment I didn't know that came from the Bible, much less from the words of the Apostle John. But the words stuck with me. Perfect love cast out fear. I want to share with you today a story. It was so amazing to me to look at your order of worship today and realize that our responsive reading deals with the country of Haiti. One of the programs that's a part of the Institute of Life Purpose that I direct at Mercer is a program called Service First. This program works with our graduating seniors, and it connects those who are interested to opportunities to go around this world during the first year after your graduation and before you go to graduate school, or before you enter into your vocation, and to spend 1 year doing humanitarian service somewhere around our globe. Mercer students major in a lot of things, and they're all very different, with different personalities. Imagine that. But there's one thing that they have in common. They all speak English. And being able to speak English is one of the greatest survival skills in the world. 92% of all recorded information floating somewhere up there in the thing called the web, or whatever you want to call it, 92% is in English. Be a brilliant Chinese scholar working on a PhD, and you will understand the difficulty of not knowing English. The number one desired job in Haiti is to work at the airport with American Airlines, whether it's toting baggage or working in customs or stamping tickets or cleaning restrooms. You have to learn English. And so most of our Service First volunteers go to learn to teach English. This year we started a new partnership in Haiti. That's the most difficult partnership we're involved in. After their incredible earthquake in the last decade, many, including your church, had become involved with recovery efforts in Haiti. It is such a poor country, it seems like for every step you take two backwards. But they are a beautiful people. About 2 years ago, I went on a site visit to Haiti to look at some work that some Baptists are doing there in the recovery from the earthquake. They're working with a Haitian organization called Haiti Outreach Ministries, which was started by a young Haitian pastor 40 or 50 years ago with a vision. It soon became apparent that this school that they sponsored needed to be rebuilt, and an architect in Macon devised the plans, and various churches from Macon went down to help in the construction of that. But there's a problem. They cannot receive accreditation unless they teach English. And so we decided to recruit our first students. Two young women volunteered. They brought a unique combination. One of them had majored in the area of global health. And the other one, by the name of Zoe, had just finished a master's degree in public health. The reason that this situation is so tough is because you have to live within a compound because of crime and because of poverty. You live in a compound with 14-foot high walls and concertina wire on the top and a sliding 14-foot high gate. Inside the compound is a public health clinic. You cannot leave the compound without a Haitian escort. It's a little different than when we send students to Thailand, where you can walk in freedom and experience beauty and teach in good schools. These young women went down about 8 weeks ago. One of them just did not adjust to those situations. And she came home, but Zoe Becton stayed. Zoe's an unusual young lady. She's about 6 feet tall. She came to Mercer on a volleyball scholarship from the state of New Mexico. Her mother is a firefighter and has seen the most difficult of situations. Zoe dates a young man from Liberia who also grew up in a difficult situation. Zoe, finishing her master's degree in public health, decided she wanted to go to Haiti. There by herself, barely adjusted, hurricane begins to form and to target Haiti. Some years ago, I gained a healthy respect for hurricanes. I was pastor of First Baptist Charleston when Hurricane Hugo came through. First Baptist Charleston is a block and a half from the Atlantic Ocean. Beth and our children evacuated only to find that where they evacuated was probably more dangerous than from where they left. I remember that night when it first dawned on me that I was in danger. The wind was sustained at 130 miles an hour. We were living in a house that was built about 1720. The wind was gusting finally up to 190 miles an hour. And all you could hear was Welsh slate shingles flying through the air. And then I heard the most ominous of noises. I heard two golden retrievers scurrying up the steps to where I was sitting on the side of the bed, and I watched them as they became airborne and landed right in my lap. And I thought to myself, we have a problem. That night, a tornado touched down three houses down on top of the roof of old 1680 First Baptist Church, lifted the roof completely off and placed it on the neighbor's roof. When you experience that, you never forget the power of a storm. I became quite concerned for Zoe. One thing I learned that does not go out in a storm is cell phones. That's a great thing. We began to talk. She said, I'm staying. I said, well, you need to know you have the freedom to do what you need to do and want to do. Finally, the embassy issued a warning to all Americans to head to the airport. Just as all of the airlines decided, we're not flying. So Zoe stayed there through the night and through the hurricane. The next morning, I was having a conversation with her mother. And I said, you sure have a strong and courageous daughter. And she said, well, let me tell you why Zoe stayed. She didn't tell me till this morning. She stayed because 3 days before that storm, she realized she was falling in love with the children that she was teaching. She realized that those children were not behind 14-foot walls and sheet tin roofs. That they were living on sometimes in cardboard houses. And one particular young girl stuck in her memory. And she said, I can't leave. Perfect love cast out fear. And what my mother was trying to tell me decades ago was, look, the only way to get over fear is to invest your life in love. Love of family, love of neighbor, love of community, love of God's kingdom, love of others who may not have what we have. When we invest ourselves in God's love, our fear melts away. And so life is a matter of perspective. Fear can immobilize you, as Roosevelt well knew. He realized that fear immobilized him more than polio did. And Eddie Rickenbacker understood that you cannot separate courage from fear. They live together. They are positive and negative poles of the same thing. And unless you risk fear, you will never accomplish what God has put you on this earth to do. And at the same time, you will never navigate that dangerous ocean of fear unless you have the power of love in your heart to love others and to live for a purpose and to live for a cause and to know that it is only your love for others that will cast out the fear in your lives. And so the Word of God comes to each of us today to be honest about what we're afraid of. I guarantee you there will be a unanimous vote here today that we are all afraid of something. But God gives us a wonderful choice. And that is, we can deal with the greatest of fears if the greatest of love is in our hearts. I want you to remember that last moment in Jesus' life in Israel. There, experiencing the worst death you can experience, he suddenly looked down and he saw one of his best friends named John. And John was standing by his mother. And in one of his final sentences, Jesus says, "John, take my mother. And Mom, you embrace John." And then in one of the most touching scenes, not widely understood by those who read the Bible, Jesus, as he is sinking into literally a comatose state, utters his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Those words come from the Psalms. They are a part of Hebrew Scripture. It is a quotation. And these words were used by Jewish mothers to teach their children their first prayer. In our day and age, we've gone through a century where we teach our children, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." For a Jewish woman of Jesus' day, that prayer would be at bedtime, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now in this most deep moment of Jesus' life, his simple statement of faith is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John loved my mother. Mother loved John. And darkness. All of us will be crucified by life. All of us will have our moments that we do not know if we can survive. All of us will face challenges that scare us to death. And all of us will live worthless lives if we cannot embrace both fear and love. This is the Word of God for this day. Let us pray. Father, to preach is to bring a word, but the interpreter is always the Holy Spirit. May we in this moment interpret why it is that perhaps we have meditated on this scripture this morning. May we honestly confess unto you what our deepest fears are. And may we also know that the only way we can cast out those fears is through a life of love and service for others. Father, may you direct us even this day to those who we can love, and perhaps we alone can love. And for those of us who are challenged by things that scare us, may we remember that there is no courage unless we are scared. Father, into your hands we commit our spirits. And we pray this in your name. Amen. It is our tradition in this unique denomination called Baptist to frequently end our services, which we term a call of commitment. Sometimes there's a need to walk an aisle and shake a minister's hand and commit ourselves in a public and symbolic way. Other times, and most of the time, it's a time for us to stand in faith where we are, and as we sing, to also pray. As we sing, to also commit. And so as we stand in a moment to sing one of the greatest of the old hymns, Amazing Grace, we come together to make those commitments. As we sing, I want you to notice one of the verses often overlooked. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Dichotomy